In the scripture reading that the Apostle Paul writes there in Colossians chapter 2, he makes a contrast between two bodies of truth. The verse 3 there starts in mid-sentence when Paul says, in whom, he's been talking about Jesus Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom. And so, on one side, you have the wisdom, the divine wisdom, and words that come from Christ. In contrast to that, in verse 4, are the persuasiveness of speech of man. And he goes on to mention in verse 8, human philosophy. So you have the teachings of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, and then you have in contrast to that, that which we're to stay away from, human philosophy. And in the middle there, in verse 5, the solution for these brethren at Colossae was to have a steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He wanted them to stick with the wisdom of Christ and not the philosophies of men. We may forget sometimes that when Paul writes to these brethren in the first century, that those brethren had children. And when Paul writes about various things in the New Testament, the children and the families of these brethren would have been affected by those same kinds of things. I think sometimes I forget about that when I'm studying New Testament epistles, that whatever's being discussed, the children would have heard that. They would have been around that. They would have been affected by that. And so the human philosophy that plagued these brethren at Colossae, and some describe it as Gnosticism and other things going on, that would have affected the young people as well. This evening, I want to talk about some challenges that face our young people today, and there are many of them. I couldn't begin to talk about all of them, but we're going to focus in on four. And I wanted to open up with Colossians chapter 2 because it really involves this idea of human philosophy. We're going to look at four isms this evening that challenge our young people. These are human philosophies. An ism is simply a system of belief. So when you add on ism at the end of a word, it's a belief system that people buy into and follow. We're going to look at four of them this evening that challenge our young people. And so here in Colossians chapter 2, human wisdom and human philosophy was a problem at Colossae, and that would have affected the young people. Out of all the things that are in our possession, I would say that our children are the ones that we want to protect the most. We don't want somebody breaking into our home, but we're more protective of our children. We don't want somebody breaking into our car, but we're more protective of our children. And we want to guard them. We want to help them face the challenges that they have to face so that they can go to heaven. And so, in that vein this evening, I want us to consider some of these challenges and how that we can help ourselves and protect ourselves against them. You know, I look back over the past few months and years and I think about the challenges that I face as an adult. Our children are facing different ones. Sometimes they face the same things that we face, but a lot of times in their world, it's a different world. I might face challenges at work or somewhere else that my kids, they don't face those challenges. I have to deal with that. They have something completely different going on in their life. And the things that we're talking about this evening are very much going on in their life. And as a parent, I would want to know what those challenges are so that I can help them and be there for them. And so at the end of the lesson, then after we look at these challenges, I want to talk about what we can do in the home to protect ourselves from these things. You know, our children have a lot of different challenges. Some of them have developmental challenges that may keep them from being healthy. And so when we find out that maybe they have allergies or maybe they have this particular issue or that particular issue, we immediately want to get them to the pediatrician if they're real young or get them to the doctor. And we want to make sure that we take care of these developmental challenges so that they can be healthy. There might also be environmental challenges that keep them from being happy. And so we protect them from the environment that they're in. And some of that this evening we're going to be talking about. We watch out for the friends and what are they looking at on their phone and what are they a part of with regard to movies and music and other things and schooling and that type of thing, their environment. But this evening we're going to look at some spiritual challenges that can keep them from going to heaven. And so we want our children to be healthy physically. We want them to be happy, but we also want them to go to heaven. And so I want to talk a little bit this evening about what they face. When I look down through these things this evening, some of them, they don't affect me. And they probably don't affect you as an adult. You may be thinking, well, that's not a challenge to me. And a lot of these things are not. We've moved past that part of our life, maybe as a parent or as an older Christian, where it's not an issue with us. But our young people face these things. And we want to help them to face them in the right way. So let's look at that this evening. I think about the church at Colossae. It wasn't just the adults. And you can pick any New Testament book. You can pick, for example, those seven churches of Asia. It wasn't just the adults that were around lukewarmness at Laodicea. The teenagers would have been seeing lukewarmness. They would have been experiencing that. And in a church that doesn't love in Ephesus or the church that's dead in Sardis, there's going to be young people that are going to be affected by that. It's an interesting thought. So young people in the first century would have been affected by humanist philosophies, be it Gnosticism or other things. And the parents would have had to guard against that. So let's look at four challenges our children face. First of all, in the realm of religion, our children face the challenge of pluralism. We're no longer in a primarily Christian nation. When I was young, Christianity was the main religion of the United States, and it was something that was pushed and promoted. Today, Christianity is waning in this country and even around the world. And in the past 20 years, and I've seen it since 9/11, that the religion of Islam in this country has gained great popularity. It's extolled, it's encouraged, it's described as a religion that's good for people. I never heard that when I was young. There were Muslims in the United States, no doubt about that. But Islam was never touted as a peaceful religion and a good religion to be a part of. We didn't have any mosques in the United States when I was little. There's one in Nashville, in Murfreesboro, in Bowling Green. The one in Bowling Green is right next door to the West End Church of Christ. Literally, they almost share the same parking lot. We need to come to grips with the fact that our young people are living in a world where all religions are fine. And that was not the case in the New Testament, most importantly, and it wasn't the case a few years ago in our own nation. And so pluralism is the belief in a plurality of religions. Now, you can have pluralism in politics, and you can have pluralism in education and a number of other places, but we're going to focus this evening in the area of religion. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. When Paul came into Athens, What's going on today kind of reminds me of what happened when Paul came into Athens. Athens was a city that attempted to accommodate all religions. They're all equal. They're all good. They're all fine. They'll all lead you to heaven. Everybody's fine and okay. And so there was an idol to all gods. And so we, in Athens, we don't want to offend the Romans, and we don't want to offend the Greeks, and we don't want to offend the barbarians, and we don't want to offend anybody. Let's just have an idol for everybody. And if we've missed one, we'll just call him the unknown god, and we'll make an idol to that so that we don't miss out on anybody. For as I passed along, Paul says, I observed the objects of your worship and found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. What therefore you worship in ignorance, and that's what it is, any religion that is not the true New Testament Christianity is an ignorance, this I set forth unto you. And when he did that, some mocked when they heard of the resurrection. Others said, we'll hear you again. They wanted more information. And then some joined and became disciples. They became Christians. But Paul was in a city of a pluralistic approach to religion. And he wanted to set forth the unknown God. Paul didn't say all religions are fine. He didn't say I'm okay with this. I'm good with this. He set forth the truth that there is one way to be right with God. And you need to repent, verse 30, and you need to be ready for that judgment day, and that judgment's going to come through Jesus Christ, verse 30 and 31. He didn't say everybody was fine. But our young people are in that situation today. They go to school with people of all kinds of religions. When I was young, there was never a girl with a parka or headdress on in a school setting. And yet our young people go to college with, it's just a common thing. And I'm not making fun of anyone. I'm not putting anybody down. I'm not disparaging anybody. I'm just saying there are just a variety of religions and people get comfortable with it. And it's the devil's way of getting everybody comfortable with things that aren't right and true. And so we have that around us. And what it has led to is not just hundreds and thousands of denominations that claim to be Christian denominations, but all kinds of world religions. And one of the problems with that is, and it happens sometimes among Christians and even us, is we refuse to defend anymore. We don't want to tell someone, you need to be a Christian. We are afraid of the backlash, or we are afraid of what might come. Our young people are facing that. And so not only is it just simply that people have all kinds of religions, but that's the devil's way of getting us to shut up and keep our mouth closed. We won't defend the truth. We won't stand up like Paul and say, can I set forth the unknown God to you? And that's a big problem. It also has led to this de-emphasis on the Bible, where the Bible is the only way, and the Scripture is the only way. And we might be sitting beside someone who's going to be completely lost. They are worshiping, which is great, but they're worshiping in ignorance, Paul says, and they're going to be lost. And if you look at that in Acts chapter 17, if you'll notice that God commands all men everywhere to repent. These people in Athens needed to repent. They were not saved. They were lost. And that's why Paul spoke up. And if you'll back up in verse 16, the text says his spirit, his attitude, his heart was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. He was provoked that they were lost. The problem with pluralism is that we're acquainted with it so much, we get so acquainted with it that we get comfortable with it, and our spirit is no longer provoked that we're sitting right beside somebody that's lost. Our children are facing that. And so what we need to do with this particular challenge is we need to help our young people face this challenge. It's difficult. And we do it with the absolute nature of truth. There is one body of truth. Pluralism means many. One is the opposite of that. One. One body of truth. And we've got to help our young people see the truth of that, the singularity of truth. Not truths. Not truths that are inside you and my truths inside me are different from the truths inside you. There is one objective, meaning outside of us, body of truth. And Jesus and others came to reveal that truth. Truth, not truths. I went over the other day to help Jake paint. They bought a new house over in Memphis, and we were listening to some oldies music while we were painting, and Jake said, "Let's take a break from that and listen to a debate. A religious debate." I said, "That'd be good. That would be informational, educational." So we did. It was a debate between two people who claimed to be Christians. But one of them was an Episcopalian priest or bishop. He's a well-known author. His last name is Spong, John Shelby Spong. He's an Episcopalian bishop. And he said multiple times, "I can't tell people," he said, "Christianity is for me, but I can't tell people that they need to be Christians. I can't tell people how they should approach God and how they should worship God. Christianity is for me, but I can't make and tell other people that they need to be Christians." That's the world that we're living in. It's very popular. He's a well-known speaker, writer, lecturer. He's invited to lecture at Oxford and Cambridge and all over the world. And people just eat it up. We've got to get back to telling people the truth. And that's how we can truly be free from sin and other things. John 8:32, "The truth shall make you free." When Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, He didn't say, "I am one of many ways." He said, "I am the way." And singularity is not popular today in a world of pluralism. It's not, but it's still the truth. We've got to tell people and our Muslim friends and others, Jesus is the way. Muhammad is not the way. The Quran is not the way. And human denominations that were started after the New Testament church are not the way. Our young people are so inundated by this pluralistic thought that it's just second nature. It's just a part of our, it's the fabric of our society. You're just expected to have multiple religions. God's word, John 17:17, is truth. Truth be to Acts 4, verse 12. Notice how Peter and John first faced this matter early on. After the establishment of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost, notice how Peter and John faced this very matter, because early on, it could be suggested that Christianity is for some people, but if you want to be a Jew, you can be a Jew. And that could be suggested in Jerusalem, and that could be preached and proclaimed. And notice how Peter and John stopped that early on when they say in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, verse 11, "He is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders." And that's a quotation out of the book of Psalms. "Which was made the head of the corner, and in none other is there salvation." Underscore that in your Bible. In none other. That's exclusive. And we're in a world where you're not supposed to be exclusive. You're not supposed to be narrow. That's narrow-minded and bigoted and that type of thing. We've been so inundated with pluralism that we're not allowed to set forth, without some big backlash, exclusivity, singularity. But Peter said, "In none other." And we've got to help our young people see that. Now, there's a number of reasons for that. We could go into the deity of Jesus, and the miracles of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and all those types of things that show why he is the only one. But for tonight's purpose, he is the only one. In none other is there salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven which is given among men wherein we must be saved. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And it's not just in the matter of religion, but our young people are growing up in a society where just a number of different statements are made that involve this pluralistic idea. I'm hearing from some of our nation's leaders, I hear it from time to time, diversity is our strength. Diversity is our strength in this nation. It's really not. What did Jesus say? A house what? A house divided against itself is strong? No, he said a house divided against itself cannot stand. Diversity is not, does not make something strong. If you mix metals, those metals get weaker. Diversity is not our strength. Particularly in the matter of religion, it's not. But we're being told on many different kinds of fronts, variety and diversity and all this kind of thing, it's coming from pluralism. Everybody gets their own lifestyle in their own way. But look at Ephesians chapter 4. This is something that is extremely unpopular, but it's the truth. There is one body. Talking about the Lord's church, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. The ones, the seven ones. Not the seven twos or threes or fours, one. Help our young people face this challenge by reminding them of the absolute nature of truth, the singularity of truth, the exclusivity of truth. Not this pluralistic idea. A second challenge that our young people face in the realm of education is that of humanism. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Humanism is the belief that the supernatural and anything that you want to put in there, be it God, miracles, the existence of God, miracles, the inspiration of Scripture, that Scripture is actually the Word of God, these things don't exist. The only thing that exists is you and me. People, humans. It came out of the 1850s with Charles Darwin. Naturalism, the other name for what we call evolution. Naturalism, everything in the universe is natural. Well, if everything in the universe is natural, then there's no supernatural. So we are here, so we're it. We're the ultimate product of naturalism. And so humanism in the early 1900s was the child of naturalism of the 1850s and 1880s, late 1800s. One gave birth to the other. Naturalism gave birth to humanism. And it's the idea that we as humans are the ultimate. And in education, it is showing up everywhere. You'll take a class, and if you'll just listen to the professor long enough, you're going to hear a lot of I think and I feel and you think what you think and what you feel and what you want to do and what I want to do. And it's all about the person, what the person wants, what's best for the person. And if you stop and think about it, when you remove God from the equation, then you are the only one that's left. And then you begin to deify, as it were, yourself and people. And this was going on in Paul's day. Look at Romans 1. They refused to have God in their knowledge. We pick up the reading in verse 21, because that knowing God, there's plenty of reason to know him and have that evidence. They just didn't want it. They glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and in their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, I've got a PhD, scholars. This debate that we were listening to was on the resurrection of Jesus. And this John Shelby Spong said,
I don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The other individual, William Lane Craig, was defending that truthful proposition. Spong said, I don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and neither do the scholars that I associate with and they associate with me. We do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And Craig challenged him on that during the debate, and so Spong comes back later and says, oh, and by the way, Craig said that he had some scholars that believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I can't believe he said this. He said, but let's be honest, are they really scholars? Wow. Pride sets in. This high-browed, look down your nose, glasses on the end of the nose, you know. And if you don't, you know, accept what I believe, they get up there. You know what that is? That is an appeal to authority, human authority, and it doesn't prove anything. Quoting scholars and this and that doesn't prove a thing. All it does is prove that somebody believes something, but it doesn't make it right. So look at this. They get vain in their reasoning. And I'm not saying that all education is bad. And I'm not saying that all scholars are bad. But many of them are humanistic to the core. They've gotten God out of their lives. And it shows up in the classroom. And so they profess themselves to be wise, but they become fools and change the glory of an incorruptible God for the likeness of an incorruptible man. Man gets put in place of God. That's humanism. And so then no great surprise, verse 28, even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then starting in verse 29, there's all kinds of corruption and immorality and ungodliness because we don't want God anymore in our life. You ask that professor, that lady, that man, do you believe in a personal God for your life? They'll scoff at you. They'll laugh at you. Of course not. And then they're going to sit and lecture you about whatever that topic is. Whatever they're saying, because they don't have God in their life, it has to come from a humanistic standpoint. Well, then what is that? It's whatever I think and what I feel, what is going on in the scholarly community at the time, whatever's the chic, popular idea at the time, that's what we're going with. And you wonder why colleges and universities are pumping out young kids that are completely out of whack, morally and ethically and spiritually. It's led to evolution. It's led to sex education. And I'm not talking simply at the college and university level, but younger grades. Right now, the school board here in Montgomery County is looking at sex education materials that will be used in the various schools in Montgomery County. Some parents are concerned about that because there are some things in that material that they believe should be discussed with their kids from a parent standpoint and not in the classroom. Situation ethics shows up all the time. Sometimes wrong is right, and sometimes right is wrong. We're hearing a lot about tolerance training and diversity training and equity training. This is not coming from God and God's Word. It's coming from humanistic individuals. Our educational system is flooded with it. The NEA is humanistic. And many of the individuals that flow down, that come down from the top on down, are humanistic to the core. Now, there are a number of different ways that parents can handle that, but should we choose to keep our children in public education and go on to higher education, we're going to have to teach our children to face that, and they can do that. And the way we face that is have them for a primary education. And a fundamental education is of God's Word. And when they really know God's Word, then they're going to reject those other things that are humanistic. There was a generation in Judges 2:10 that didn't know God. The parents, there's a number of different problems, and that's a separate lesson. We could talk about the failure of the priests to teach God's law, but we can also talk about the failure of the parents to instill in their children. And so a whole generation rises up in Judges 2:10 that doesn't know God. Somebody's failing. And sometimes when schools fail, we can point the finger there, but make sure that we're not failing our children. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it begins. And when you have that, young people, in your life and you know the Word of God, when you hear something that is humanistic in nature and you're taking notes, you can readily recognize that. When you know the truth, you can readily recognize what is false. Jesus, when he was young, was taken by his parents to the temple on a regular basis. And Timothy's parents instructed him in the words of salvation, the words of Scripture that was able to make him wise into salvation, and he had that from a babe on up. And I know that you as parents and grandparents want that, and you're doing that, and that will help them to face this challenge of humanism. But young people, much of what you hear of the I think and I feel in this theory, and scholars say, and this textbook says, all it is pure humanism. Because somebody sold us a lie years ago that you're not allowed to have God in the schools and the Ten Commandments and all that. Somebody sold us that lie. And the people that bought into that, the only thing left is what humans say. And we've got to recognize that our young people face that challenge. And help them to face that in the right way. Number three, in the area of our society, our children face hedonism. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is one of a few places in the New Testament. The English word that is used in our Bibles is pleasure. It's the Greek word hedonism. This is not simple, wholesome pleasure. This is ungodly pleasure. This is any pleasure that is contrary. It's not limited to sexual pleasure. It could be desires and pleasures of a number of different things, but anything ungodly or contrary to the Word of God. And in our society, our young people are facing this. The belief that reaching pleasure, whatever makes one feel good, is the highest goal in life. What makes you feel good? How do you feel today? How do you want to feel? What would it take for you to change and feel the way you want to feel? Not, do you want to live by God's Word? And so in 2 Timothy 3, men shall be lovers of self. There's your humanism. Lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure, hedonism, rather than lovers of God. Same thing in Titus 3 and verse 3. And it's the pleasures of this life, Luke 8:14, that choke out the word in the parable of the sower. Our young people, when they look on their phone and on the internet and other places, it's all about pleasure. You say things that make you feel good. You think things that make you feel good. Now, a lot of feelings are not necessarily bad. A lot of good feelings that are being discussed are fine. But then we get off into the realm of that which is not right. And our young people have to be able to see the difference. What has happened is this hedonism has led to selfishness. You'll notice in the list there of 2 Timothy 3, right at the top of the list, lovers of self. A lot of selfishness. What I want and what I feel. And now it's becoming a situation where a person's selfishness is actually Sometimes it's literally hurting other people, and sometimes it's hurting them in extremely unfair ways, and that's what's going on with this whole transgender thing in female sports. We have men, boys, saying, well, I'm a girl now, and they're just blowing away the records and things like that up in the University of Pennsylvania, the swimmer that's breaking all of the women's swimming records, because he selfishly wants to be something, and I really, really feel sorry for those girls. And it's going to broaden into other sports. It's selfishness. We need to call it what it is, but we've gotten into this pluralism thing where everybody gets what they want, and now it's coming back to bite us and haunt us. And if we don't stop it, it just is going to get worse. Do you know in swimming is a non-contact sport. But what's going to happen down the road when you have female contact sports? What's going to happen? When a boy is just punching the lights out of a girl, what are you going to do then? See, everybody's fine and dandy with it now. Oh, isn't that cute? Look at that. When we get into contact sports, and girls can have those types of things, you get into more contact types of things, lacrosse and other types of things, when you're just right up on somebody, soccer and other kinds of things, what's going to happen when that boy just shoves that girl? Selfishness is driving so much of our society. Sexual immorality, lack of self-control, immodesty, violence. It makes me feel good to punch the lights out of somebody or to steal or to burn something. I went and burnt something because it made me feel good. That's this pleasure that we're talking about, and it's out of hand. And we're in a world where that is just everywhere, and our young people are seeing that, and so we need to face this challenge. First of all, we need to talk with our young people that there are actually wholesome pleasures that you can engage in, and that's a separate lesson. There are things that we can go out and do that stay within the realm of God's Word, and we can have, quote, a good time. But we've got to stay away from those things that are contrary to the Word of God. We've got to do what God pleases. What is pleasing to God? Jesus said in John 8:29, I always do the things that please my Father. That's the world we need to live in. And these other passages talk about what's pleasing to God. Help our young people see that when you get up each day, it's about what is pleasing to God, not what pleases self. Hedonism. You know, when I see the word hedonism, I think of the old, maybe Greek and Roman era, and you think of this, maybe this drunken debauchery or something like that. That doesn't necessarily have to be going on today to be hedonism. There's 21st century ways to be hedonistic. And we're seeing a lot of that today. And then last of all, in the area of the Lord's church, us, our young people are facing incrementalism. And that is the belief that gradual change is necessary to accommodate ourselves and the local church and the Lord's church. To accommodate oneself for society is both necessary and acceptable to God. I've got to please men. And it started about the 1940s and 50s. And from that time to the present day, some brethren have wanted to accommodate to elders and preachers and others. This is what the flock wants, so let's give them this. And then a decade or so goes by. Well, then, in addition to that, let's give them something else. And now we've got a couple of things. And let's give them something else. And now, sometimes you can't even recognize the Lord's church or churches of Christ. They're really no different than the denominations. And it seems like in the past 20 years, the floodgates have just opened up. Women preachers, instrumental music, baptism is not necessary for the remission of sins, the 4th Street Church down in the Franklin area, we don't require baptism anymore for membership. What is that? It's a slow, incremental accommodating of what society wants. It's the 1 Samuel 8. Give us a king so that we can be like the nations around us. Give us instrumental music so that we can be like the rest of the churches in town, or we're going to lose our young people. It doesn't happen overnight. That's what incrementalism is, just slow little stages. We started this morning in the college class a study of the New Testament church, and I asked them, why do we even need to study about the New Testament church? And one of the things that they said was so that we can recognize what that is compared to what we see today. And that's a good thing. Paul was not about pleasing men, Galatians 1:10, and so Galatians 1:6, he did not preach another gospel. But there are people that are coming along, and you've just gone through Galatians. Why were those Judaizing teachers teaching another gospel? To accommodate whom? To accommodate whom? The Jews who didn't want to become Christians. So let's preach a gospel that, yeah, it still has Jesus and baptism and all that stuff, but you also have to be circumcised and go and do some things under the law of Moses. Who is that trying to please and placate? The Jews who didn't want to become Christians. It was even going on in the first century. It's such a prevalent issue with brethren. And Paul is trying to reel them back in. Don't go that direction. You stand, Galatians is about the one true gospel of Christ. And don't let somebody come in and preach another gospel. He did that in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 4. Don't let somebody come and preach another Jesus. It has always been an issue with brethren. Some have met that challenge and stood with the one true gospel. Others have just caved in. And what do we need to do to be like everybody else in town? But they do it in slow little steps. It's not even days or weeks or months or maybe even a few years. Sometimes it takes decades. There was not a local Church of Christ that I know of anywhere with women preachers and instrumental music and no baptism up until maybe 20 or 25 years ago. Maybe the early 90s I started seeing some of that. But before that, no. No. So if you take the restoration movement where people were coming out of denominations and being simple New Testament Christians starting in the early 1800s, you're talking about the early 1800s all the way up to 1990. That's a long space of time, but it just slowly here and there, and then you get to that point. There's a Church of Christ in the Houston area, the Houston Church of Christ, that is openly gay. How did they get to that point? Slow incrementalism. And our young people are facing that. And so what it does is it leads to gradual change. The devil's not stupid. He doesn't say, let's change overnight immediately. Our guard would be up. The red flag would go up and say, wait a minute, this is not right. He just does it little by little by little. And so church doctrine changes, and you're hearing some uncertain sounds from the pulpit, and you're like, I don't know about that. But nobody does anything, and nobody goes to the elders, and the elders don't say anything to the preacher. And so just slowly, little by little, especially if he's a scholar, you don't, you know, hands off on that. If he's got a PhD from some university that was run by the Lord's church, then we're not going to question him. And so it just slowly gets in. The Lord's organization, the church organization got changed. Preaching gets changed. And then the attitudes of brethren and involvement get changed. How long did it take from Ephesus we spoke of this morning, a loving church, the book of Ephesians, early 60s A.D., to a church that had left its first love, Revelation 2, about 30 years. It doesn't happen overnight. We've got to be on guard for that slow incrementalism. And then we'll close with this. We need to face that by learning what can properly change. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9:22. When Paul said, I've become all things to all men, in areas of judgment and opinion and application and working with people, Paul, to the Jew, he became a Jew. To the Gentile, he became a Gentile. I've become all things to all men. He's talking about things that he can do without violating the gospel to help them become a Christian. And so there are some things that we can accommodate ourselves on and change on. But then there is the unchanging gospel. And even Jeremiah told the Israelites in Jeremiah 6:16 to go back and seek the old paths. There's some things that don't change. And to stand in the traditions of the apostles, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Don't drift, Hebrews 2:1. Contend earnestly for the faith, Jude 3. There are matters of judgment and expediency like this PowerPoint tonight. We can keep up with the 21st century and in our audio and our visual equipment and different things like that. But we're not going to change the gospel. So as we close this evening as parents and as concerned brethren, number one, I'm going to close with these three P's briefly. First of all, at home, it's like the boot camp. The devil is at war with our children, and home is like the boot camp. This is where the preparation takes place to face these four challenges. It starts at home. As parents, we're raising our children to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in 1 Timothy 5:14, the wife there to rule the household, it means a manager, someone who's watching over. This is where the protection is going to go. This is where the preparation is going to take place because we know one day they're going to step out on their own. Where they learn those scriptures from a babe. And then after the preparation is done, the parental example. We're going to set the example in all of these areas. We're not going to, in any way as a parent, engage in this kind of pluralism. The humanism, the hedonism, and the incrementalism. We're not going to be a part of that. We're the platoon leader. We're setting the direction for them to go. And we don't want to lend any credence or example or approval in any way, shape, or form to any of this kind of thing. Because when our children see that, even if it's the smallest thing, they will take that and run with it. So as the platoon leader, and as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to set the example in these various areas and meet these challenges. And then last of all, we're going to make sure, you know, when our kids walk out the door, do you have your car keys? Do you have your jacket? It's cold outside. Do you have this? Do you have that? As parents, we're going to make sure that they are equipped and have put on the whole armor of God. And a lesson like this evening is my attempt to try to help us be forewarned and be prepared in advance that these types of things are going on and how to meet those. It's a part of putting on that armor. Well, we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. We appreciate your presence as we've taken time this evening to talk about a few of these things. Challenges that our children face may be completely different than challenges we face. They're a different generation in some things in their life. They're in a different part of society. We're not in the classroom anymore like they are. And I hope that this has helped to inform us that these things are going on. And let's do what we can to help them each and every day. We want them to be healthy physically. I was talking a little bit with Lennon and Kaylee this afternoon at lunch, talking about
the health of their children, physical health. What to feed the children so that they can be healthy. We want our children to be physically healthy. We want them to be emotionally happy. But most importantly, we want them to go to heaven. And facing these challenges the right way will help them to do that. If we can assist you this evening in making your life right with God and coming, either being baptized into Christ or come back in some way, let us encourage you to do that. So this evening as we leave, we're all on that right side of these things that we've been talking about and that we're pleasing to God. If we can help you, why don't you come as we stand and sing?